to remain standing for the reading of God's word, which comes to us this day from Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. We're going to close our study of this letter to Titus out here this morning. So hear now God's word for you this day. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Thus far, God's word, you may be seated. And if you would pray with me, Heavenly Father, this is your word and your word is true. Help us now to read it and mark it and to learn it and to inwardly digest it for our own sakes, but for the sake of your kingdom and for your glory. Father, would you change us? Would you transform us? Would you make us new? And would you help us not to read your word and to be unchanged, but to read and hear your word and to be transformed by the wonder, by the hope that is in it and found in it, the life that is coursing through it. So, Father, help us, we pray, all in your Son's name. Amen. Well, the Beatles, the band, that is, has a song called A Day in the Life. It ends in memorable fashion, as the song draws to a chaotic and caterwauling conclusion. Altogether, the band strikes an E major chord on multiple pianos. Dong. And then they just let that note ring and resonate there over the stillness. For over 40 seconds, that chord hangs hauntingly in the air, slowly fading into silence. But if you listen closely, like really closely, as the note fades away, you start to hear something else. The ambient sounds of the studio begin to emerge. The rustling of papers, the creak of a chair, the shuffling of feet. It's a bit of a haunting moment. Life goes on, and apparently so too does the song. That note just hangs there, resounding, refusing to go silent. And long after the song ends, we can almost still hear it ringing in our ears. Well, as we come to the end of Paul's letter to Titus, there's a note, a resounding note that's meant to hang over the whole of our lives. A note that will ultimately crescendo in glory. A note that through all of the noise, all of the controversy, all of the busyness and the distraction and the various monotonies of life is there, and it's ringing and resounding. And Paul wants Titus, and he wants us, to hear it and to listen for it clearly. Paul knows his protege. He knows the difficulties before him. The work of Crete is immense. The challenge is ever mounting. And Paul recognizes that he won't always be there to help to guide him. So what does he choose to say in these final verses? What does he want ringing in Titus's ears long after his letter has been read and the scroll has been rolled back up? Grace. 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 But why? Because Paul knew that amidst the mess, that Titus needed to keep the main thing, the main thing. Because life and ministry has a way of pulling us and tugging us in 1,000 different directions. Controversies erupt, emails pile up, meetings multiply, committee minutes are kept, and hours are lost. And before we know it, we're exhausted, distracted, and we've lost the plot. We've drifted from what matters most. And so Paul, with the wisdom of a spiritual father, leaves Titus with three final encouragements in these closing verses. The first, avoid distraction. Second, advance the mission. And third, abide in grace. Well, the first point, avoiding distraction. Like everyone else, Titus didn't have unlimited time. Paul knows it, and Titus was living that reality. The work on Crete was massive. Churches to establish, elders to ordain, false teachers to confront, sound doctrine to teach, and time as it was then and is now remains a fleeting and limited resource. So how Titus wielded his time matters, and it matters immensely. And that's precisely why Paul addresses what he does in these verses, because controversy, whether worthwhile or foolish, is inevitably a vacuum of time. Controversy consumes, it devours, it has an insatiable appetite for our attention, our energy, our hours, and our days. And Paul exhorts Titus towards being discerning about where he invests his time. Look at the contrast Paul sets up. Verse 8, I want to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Insist on these things, the gospel, sound doctrine, good works. Why? Because they're profitable. Because they're excellent, because they're matters of eternal consequences, matters that can transform not only lives, but eternities. So this is where Titus should spend his time. This is what is worthy of his energy, his attention, and his devotion. This is the treasure we're selling everything in order to obtain. But then verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Notice the stark contrast. Verse 8, profitable and excellent. Verses 9, unprofitable and worthless. Paul is drawing a line in the sand between that which matters, that which is worthy of our time and devotion, and that which isn't. One bears fruit, the other is fruitless. One builds up the church, the other tears it down and rips her to shreds. One advances the gospel, the other distracts from it. What Paul is addressing here is one of the most insidious threats to faithful ministry and faithful Christian living. The threat of mere distraction masquerading as importance. And here's the tricky thing of this, though. Controversies feel important. They seem critical. They have a way of consuming our attention and stirring our affections and outrage, and most of the time, understandably so. But speaking from my own heart, there's something thrilling about being in the know, about having the inside scoop, knowing the scuttlebutt, and being able to weigh in on the latest debates or controversy. Particularly in our day and age, we have built an entire platform devoted to feeding this appetite. It's called social media. The digital landscape we inhabit daily is a land that is not only bountiful in distraction, but one that flourishes in dissension. It's engineered to capture our attention, spark our outrage, and keep us ever scrolling. And what does it traffic in? Controversy. outrage, the latest debate, the scandal du jour. It's controversy on tap, controversy on demand, an endless stream of things to be angry about, worried about, and weighing in on. And before we know it, we've spent an hour, 2 hours, 7 hours, doom scrolling, absorbed in arguments that will be forgotten by tomorrow, about people we'll never meet, concerning situations we can't control. And beloved, we need to ask ourselves, is this profitable? Is this excellent? Or is this the very thing Paul is warning Titus to avoid? But why is it that we're so drawn to controversy? I think it's because controversy makes us feel significant. It makes us feel like we're part of something important. It gives us a sense of urgency. This matters. This is critical. We must take a stand. And sometimes it is. It really is important for us to take a stand. Sometimes there are hills worth dying on. Paul himself models this for us. In his letter to the Galatians, we get Paul's hot take on the circumcision party. And he comes out swinging against these false teachers who are seeking to corrupt the gospel and lead the sheep astray. So, and Paul uses strong language here, sharp language, one might even say harsh language, to shock and awe the Galatians out of their stupor and folly to the dangers that they were in. In his letters to the Corinthians, he addresses wicked and grievous sin in the church with unflinching clarity. In Romans, he spends chapters addressing and dealing with the gospel importance of the Jew-Gentile debate that was raging in that church. In all three cases, these were matters of gospel importance, battles worth fighting. And there are such battles before us, both culturally and denominationally. It is also worth noting, we live in a day, in an age that traffics in outrage. So we need real wisdom to discern what are the real issues and what are the worthless controversies, because if everything arises to a gospel issue, then nothing actually is. When we lack discernment, when we treat every controversy as if it were a matter of eternal life and eternal death, in doing so, we will exhaust ourselves. We will divide the church, and most tragically, we will get distracted from the actual mission that God has called us to do. Controversies are relentless in their consumption of time and energy. They fracture relationships, and all the while, the actual work of gospel ministry, the preaching and the praying, the shepherding and the discipling, most often gets neglected because controversy has a way of sucking up all of the oxygen. See, Titus has an immense task that was set before him, building a church that can actually last there on the island of Crete, on an island full of liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. The potential for controversy would have been endless. The sheer amount of ditches and potholes for him to get stuck in must have been legion. Yet, if he does, what happens? What happens if he spends his day arguing about genealogies or dissecting obscure points of the law? The church suffers. The gospel work stalls out. The main thing stops being the main thing. And beloved, this is where we need the Spirit's wisdom. It's right here. We need discernment in such matters because this side of glory, there will inevitably be controversies, some necessitating our vigorous engagement, others our avoidance, and still others will need immense discernment on the whens and the hows to faithfully engage and navigate those things without compromising the mission. Beloved, we will need the Spirit given ability to distinguish between what is profitable and what is worthless, between what is gospel essential and what is merely distracting. And we need to ask ourselves honestly, What controversies are we trafficking in? What issues are consuming our attention? Are we majoring in distractions while the gospel work goes neglected? Well, Paul goes from matters of controversy to the matter of controversialist. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. In Paul's mind, this sort of person is a grave danger to a church, not a person worth playing patty cake with. This language is church discipline language. For that's the seriousness and the severity with which the church must address and deal with such people. To be clear, Paul is not talking about someone who is talking about, what Paul is talking about is someone who loves controversy, a controversialist, a trafficker in division. This is not someone who raises legitimate questions or expresses honest concerns. Every healthy church should be a place where members can ask questions, seek clarity, and even express a disagreement in love and affection. No, the kind of person that Paul is referring to here is someone who thrives on division, someone who incessantly stirs the pot, someone whose very presence sows discord and distraction into the mission of the message. In Paul's instruction here, warn them once, warn them twice, and if they persist, have nothing more to do with them. That's a weighty, weighty word. In fact, it might even sound a little harsh to our ears. But Paul understands something we often forget. There comes a point where engaging controversy only feeds it. Some people don't want resolution. They just want a fight. They just want to scrap it out. And when that's the case, the most loving thing that elders of a church can do for the church is to stop giving them a platform. Well, what about us? How do we deal with the controversies and things that come at us? Are we cul-de-sacs or are we thoroughfares when it comes to controversy? When gossip comes our way, does it die with us? Or do we give it life and fuel by passing it along? When dissension arises, do we fuel it or starve it? When division threatens, are we peacemakers or pot stirrers? Paul's exhortation and admonition to Titus is to avoid distraction while also advancing the mission, which is our second point. Advance the mission. On the surface, verses 12 through 14 might seem like odds and ends to skip through quickly. Loose administrative details and threads Paul is trying to tie up before he closes out the letter. Come visit me in Nicopolis because I'll be wintering there. Show hospitality to Apollos and Zenas. Teach our people to do good works. Each easy things for us to blow right past, right? But if we'll notice, these aren't random afterthoughts. They're all about simple means of advancing the kingdom, advancing the mission. Everything Paul mentions here is laser focused on one thing, the gospel of Jesus going forward through fellowship, through hospitality, and through holiness. The first is fellowship. Verse 12, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Paul is asking Titus to leave his post, hand off for a while his responsibilities to either Artemas or Tychicus in order to spend time and resources traveling, all in an effort to visit with and spend time with Paul, who is wintering in Nicopolis, which was not exactly a destination location during the winter months. It was cold, it was wet, and a dreary place, but it was safer than the sea. But why should Titus go through such rigmarole to get to Paul? Well, for fellowship, for mutual encouragement in the Lord, in the gospel. Relationships are worth our investment of time, energy, intentionality, and courage. Life and ministry don't happen in isolation. We need brothers and sisters who know us, who pray for us, who speak truth into our lives, who remind us of the gospel when we forget it. But building those relationships is often costly. It takes time and courage that we don't often feel like we have. But when the bottom falls out, it's those gospel friendships that keep us standing. Beloved, are we prioritizing this in our fellowship, in our covenant community? Or are we so busy that we neglect the relationships that can actually sustain us and encourage us along the way? So first, relationships. Second, hospitality. Verse 13, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And here's what's remarkable about this. Apollos and Paul had a history. Back in Corinth, some believers preferred Apollos' preaching to that of Paul's. I follow Paul and I follow Apollos, some of them said. The church was dividing over personality and preaching styles. Paul could have let that fester in his heart. He could have seen this young upstart, this young whippersnapper, Apollos, as a threat, as a rival, but instead he's viewed him as a partner in the gospel, worth speeding along, encouraging him, providing for his various needs, helping to buoy his soul for the task that was before him. And notice, Paul isn't just asking Titus to do this. Verse 14 says, our people learn to devote themselves to good works. The church in Crete was to be involved in this advancing of the mission through helping to fund Titus's journey to Paul, opening their homes to Apollos and Zenas, supporting gospel workers with God's generous provision for them. Why? Well, because sound doctrine of a sound gospel will inevitably lead to sound living. So holiness. Because the gospel transforms us into a people zealous for good works. And the good works Paul has in mind aren't abstract. They're the very things he's just mentioned. Supporting gospel ministry, caring for gospel workers, making costly sacrifices so that the mission advances. Paul wants the gospel of Jesus Christ, the realities of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension to get so deep that it starts to seep and creep into the water supply there on Crete. That the gospel would get into people's guts, transforming their lives in such a wondrous and gracious way that they become devoted to good works. Not being occasionally charitable, but they live lives marked by a lifestyle of gospel-shaped, grace-empowered love and service. Why? So as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. The Christian life is meant to be a fruitful life, where branches abiding in the vine. Good works are the evidence that gospel grace has taken root. Beloved, are we devoted to good works? Are we involving one another in the mission, inviting each other into the costly, joyful work of supporting gospel ministry? Or have we settled for a Christianity that's all belief and no behavior? Where we cheer from the sidelines but never actually get into the game. The gospel doesn't just save us from our sin. It saves us for something and it saves us to something. We've been rescued and redeemed to flourish. The gospel root will inevitably produce and bear fruit for God's kingdom and for his glory. And for others' good as we abide in his grace. Which is our third point this morning, abiding in grace. Before we look at Paul's final words, consider for a moment what we're actually witnessing in these closing verses. Paul was Titus's spiritual father. He was writing to him as a father to a son in the faith. Throughout this letter, Paul has called Titus to do hard things, to confront false teachers, to ordain elders, to deal with divisive people, to teach sound doctrine. The work is monumental and important. The challenges are mounting, and Paul won't always be there to guide him. Yet everything Paul says is saturated and absolutely soaked in God's grace. If Paul had a relational thermostat, it would be set to grace. Yes, he's willing to tell him hard things, to encourage him towards good works. But every bit of it is soaked in grace. It's soaked in the riches of redemption, in the wonder of our union and communion with Christ. But why? Because it's grace and grace alone that can actually change things and actually change us. You see, it is grace alone that can save, and grace alone that can change us. So knowing that Paul soaks his every last word, all his instruction, in the wisdom of God's glorious grace. Grace drips from the very pages of this letter. Look at verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. In the ancient world, letter writing was an expensive undertaking. Materials and travel alone were costly. Therefore, every word mattered. So when Paul takes time to include greetings from those who are with him, it's not trivial. It's not boilerplate type stuff. It's significant. Why? Because it reminds Titus that he's not alone. There are others out there laboring alongside him for the same gospel, for the same kingdom, and for the same glory. Others praying for him. Others standing with him in the work. But there's something deeper here. These aren't just nice sentiments or friendly well wishes. This is covenantal language. This is the family of God bound together, not merely by human affection or common interest, but by God's covenantal promises. Greet those who love us in the faith. Not just those who love us, but those who love us in the faith. United to us in Christ, bound together in the covenant of grace, members of the same body, citizens of the same kingdom. This is one of the great joys of covenant theology. It tells us that we're not isolated individuals trying to make it on our own. We're a covenant people who our God has bound himself to in Christ, and in doing so, he's bound us to one another. We're family. We're the household of faith. We're the body of Christ. Can we imagine what it must have been like to receive this letter? To be Titus, to be far from home, surrounded by chaos and controversy, wondering if anyone cares, if anyone sees, if anyone understands. And then to read these words, all who are with me send greetings to you. You're not forgotten. You're not alone. We see you. We're with you. Keep going, Titus. This is the fellowship of the Spirit. This is the communion of the saints. This is what is meant by the body of Christ, connected, interdependent, sustained by one another's prayers and encouragements. Not because we've chosen each other, but because our God has chosen us and bound us together in his Son, Jesus. And then Paul's final word, grace be with you all. Grace is where Paul began this letter in chapter 1, verse 4. And it's where he ends it. Grace is the bookend. Grace is the atmosphere. Grace is what saturates every single drop of ink found in this letter. Because grace is what we need for each and every day. For grace is not just found in the threshold, the doorway, the entrance of the Christian life. No, grace permeates even the air we breathe each and every day. Grace is what wakes us up in the morning. It steadies us through the noonday devil or that 2:30 feeling. And it's grace that lays us down at night. Paul bookends this entire letter with grace because everything in between, every command, every correction, and every call to godly living and godliness only makes sense within the atmosphere of God's grace. Without grace, Titus would be crushed under Paul's impossible expectations. But with grace, empowered by God's grace, Paul encourages Titus towards flourishing there on the island of Crete. Paul graciously encourages him towards the good and the excellent life, a life worth living, a life of building something meant to last, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul's final word to this young, overwhelmed pastor is grace be with you all. It's not try harder, Titus, and Titus, you don't let me down, but grace. The same grace that saved you will sustain you. The same grace that found you will make you fruitful. This isn't a polite sign-off. It's power. It's promise. It's provision. And it's hope. For grace is the engine of gospel ministry and the gospel life. Without it, we're just pushing a dead car up a steep hill. With it, there's real power for the journey. Even when the road gets steep. Grace fuels faithful obedience. Not guilt, not fear, not performance, but grace. We don't obey to earn God's favor. We obey because we already have it in Christ. For our God gives us the grace for preaching to hostile crowds, grace for changing another diaper at 3 a.m., grace for forgiving the careless text or even the cold shoulder of our friends and church members, grace to keep us showing up when no one seems to notice that we're there. Perhaps you're tired. Perhaps you have so many spinning plates. Maybe you're fighting old sins, feeling inadequate, weary from ministry or relationships that drain you and leave you exhausted. To you, Paul says, grace be with you. Not grace was with you or will be with you someday. Grace is with you now. In your exhaustion, in your failures, in your weakness, in your weariness, and in your wounds. Why? Because the grace and the glory of God has appeared in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. A grace and a glory that reveal and expose the steadfast love of a God who cannot lie. A love he offers to you this very day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In any work that he begins, he has promised to be faithful to bring it to its completion. Beloved, this is the note Paul wants ringing in our ears. Not controversies, not even good works, but grace. Beloved, as we close out this series through Titus, Paul has given us a real gift. We've seen what a gospel order looks like in a really messy church. We've learned what to look for in godly leaders. We've been reminded that the grace of God trains us for gospel and godly living. And now in these final verses, Paul brings it all home with a simple charge. Keep the main thing the main thing. Well, how do we? Well, we cultivate discernment, refusing to be distracted by controversies that consume but don't transform. We engage eagerly in the things that matter, relationships, hospitality, good works, the ordinary, everyday, costly, beautiful work of gospel faithfulness and gospel ministry. And we finish with where we flourish. Drenched in God's grace, surrounded by the fellowship of the saints, sustained by the God who never lies and who will never give up nor abandon his beloved people. Beloved, the Beatles and their E major chord, remember it. That one that hung in the air, resonating long after it was struck. Paul strikes his final chord here with Titus. And what is it? It's grace. Grace is the resounding note being played over our lives. That's been the note resonating and reverberating throughout the entirety of this letter. And beloved in Christ, that's the resounding and the reverberating note over the whole of our lives, over our ministries, over our failures and our faithfulness, over our discouragements and our victories, over our every moment when we feel inadequate, and every moment when we're tempted toward pride. All of it is grace. For the grace of our God has appeared in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And through it, we have been rescued, redeemed, and renewed. And now by that same grace, we are invited and we are called into the great endeavor. The mission of the message of the gospel of God. So, beloved, keep the main thing the main thing. Preach and proclaim the gospel. Love the church. Do good works. Avoid foolish controversies. Advance the mission and care for one another along the way. And trust deeply in the God who began a good work in us, who began a good work in Titus, who began a good work in the church there on Crete, and who began a good work here at Christ Presbyterian Church in the Temecula Valley, that our God will be gracious to us, and that he who began will be faithful to complete it all. When all of the noise threatens to drown us, when all of the controversies multiply and the exhaustion sets in, listen closely, beloved. Underneath it and over it all, sustaining it all, enabling it all, is the resounding note of God's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. If you will pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul and for his pastoral heart, that he loved Titus and that he loved the church. Father, we thank you for these final grace-soaked words. Help us to keep the main thing the main thing. Protect us from distraction. Fuel us with your grace. Sustain us by your Spirit and use us, weak and broken as we are, for the advancement of your kingdom and of your glory. And we pray all this now in your Son's name. Amen.